it's good to see you all back tonight. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2, where we left off this morning, if you're with us. If you weren't with us this morning, sorry, you have to catch up with the live stream or something. But we've been talking here. We started this last Sunday night, talked about it this morning, talked about it again tonight. We'll probably continue into it in the next couple of messages as well, talking about the judgment that James rendered in Acts chapter 15. Remember, there's this debate that was raging. It started when some people from Jerusalem came up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had just gotten back from a missionary journey, and they said, "You're not saved unless you're circumcised." And there was this big debate that kicked off over this, and the church in Antioch said, "We need to get this sorted out." So they took Paul and Barnabas and some other people, and they sent them all down to Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles and the church in Jerusalem gathered to discuss, to debate what was to be done about this, because there's this growing, I say, problem in a good way, right? You've got Gentiles coming to the Lord. That's not a problem, but it's a conflict of ways of life. Right? And so you remember Peter spoke, and Peter had already given testimony about how God had worked in the Gentile world to save them and to give them the Holy Spirit, because he had been at the house of Cornelius. He'd also been witnessed in Samaria. And you remember back in Acts 11, we saw there that Peter had six other Jewish men with him, so they had seven men giving testimony what God had done, perfect testimony to the whole shebang. So Peter gives his testimony. After that, Paul and Barnabas say what God had been doing through them, and everybody was silent. And there was this like lull, and then James speaks, who is kind of the spokesperson of the church in Jerusalem. He quotes from the prophet Amos to say, "Listen, we all know God was going to save Gentiles. The prophet said it's coming, so we shouldn't be surprised by this." And then renders this judgment that the Gentiles are exempt from keeping the law. And there's four areas of basic morality that he does expect them to keep, because there is this known presence of Moses' law being read, God's law being read all around the world. And so he said, don't mess with anything that has to do with idols. Don't deal with sexual immorality, from blood, which can mean either eating of blood or shedding blood, and then anything related to sexual immorality, or strangled things, rather. So those four things, and it was really basic morality, and it was really about fellowship. Okay, how is it that you've got Gentile believers and Jewish believers that can be in fellowship together? So this morning, we were working up here, talked about some of the continuity and discontinuity between the testaments, and how we have to ride a fine line to not degrade what God said. Otherwise, we fall under the judgment of Jesus, who said, if anybody goes and lessens these commandments, then they're going to have to deal with it when they get to heaven. So we're trying to ride that fine line of not putting off what God said because Jesus told us not to, but also trying to understand some things that have changed, especially as we think about Gentile believers. So as we left off this morning, we were talking about this law that's in the heart, the last point that's up there on the screen, and I left you with a series of questions asking you, like, where did the law come from before God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai? Right, you have murder being wrong before there was a law. You have Adam and Eve breaching command and being punished for their sin before there was a written command. You have things like violence against mankind in the days of Noah that was condemned. You have things like clean and unclean animals getting on the ark, right, without any law code given in writing. So there's all these different things that were there, and we're saying, like, hey, how is it that God, for well over 1,000+ years, is operating, calling people just, like Noah and Enoch, and he's also calling other people unjust who are worthy of hellfire? Like, how is that without a written code that's out there? And the answer that we are going to look at tonight's in Romans chapter 2, and part of this in talking about how is it that Gentiles relate to the law, we need to understand that law can be used in various ways, right? The law proper, the Torah, fixed decrees, rules of government, this kind of thing. But there's something else here that I want you to see in Romans chapter 2 that gets directly to answering that question of, okay, so what if somebody's never read the scriptures, right? What if their scriptures hadn't been written, like those people that lived in that medieval or pre-flood world? How is it that God does this? So if you look in Romans chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up tonight. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, all right? Romans 2, 12. And it says this, "For as many as sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles..." This is what we're really keying in on. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that's what we're going to pick up here tonight. Let's ask God for his help as we get to it. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. And as we had the privilege to sing about how heaven came down and how we have received of that grace that has been given to us, Lord, we thank you. We recognize that you would have been completely just and completely right in condemning all of us to an eternity apart from you. And we thank you for your willingness to be a God who abounds in mercy and who is slow to anger. And we rejoice in who you are and your willingness to establish and to ordain Christ before the foundation of the world to be our Savior. And Lord, as we seek to understand not only how you saved us, but also how to live before you, as we try to live the commands that you've given to us in your scriptures, both old and new, to be holy, as you are holy, we ask for your help, that we'd understand better the requirements that are put upon us, and how and why we are to understand the scriptures as we do. And we ask now for your help, for your energy, for your blessing, and for clarity in our minds and our hearts as to what we're to do with all this. In your name, amen. So Romans chapter 2, notice here verse 12. This is the reality that I was talking to you about this morning right at the end, and that is this: for as many as have sinned without the law perish without the law. You might say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. Right? If you understand, like, if you do the crime, you do the time, and we all get that, right? But what if there's no law? Then why would somebody be held guilty, right? Like, why would somebody be held accountable? If there's not any law given, then why would they perish, right? There's no law, but the text says, right there, for as many have sinned without the law, they perish without the law, right? So there's still a definition of sin, even though they don't have the law, and they still perish according to the law, because the law is somewhere. All right, and that's where we pick up in verse 14. The Gentiles, this is something that Paul recognizes, and by God's Spirit working in and through him to write this. This isn't just Paul's words here. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, they are a law to themselves. They show a work of the law written in their hearts. And this is what's being described here, right? It's like the law is, whether we're talking, whether it was spoken, whether it's in the hearts, like we're going to talk about here, whether it's in the written code, right? There is some basic principles that everybody agrees on, right? Like, for instance, it's good to love your fellow man. Right, that's something that we all agree upon, right? And that might show up in the positive. It might show up in the negative, like don't steal, don't murder, don't harm the innocent, don't take advantage of those who are disadvantaged. Like, that's generally accepted, right? And if you have trouble with this, there's a really easy test. You go find someone's baby or their grandbaby and you smack it. You're going to get the same reaction out of everybody, right? If you go to someone's house and their money's sitting on their table and you take it and you walk out, there's going to be a similar reaction, right? Excuse me, right? What in the world are you doing, right? Because there's this common law that is within all of our hearts. It's something that we all experience, right? If you have a spouse and your spouse is harmed by someone else who's a stranger, right? There's a general feeling of like, right? Whether by words or by physical deed, you're going to be like, there's going to be a visceral response, right? You guys with me? Right? You tracking with me? Right? We all know this is true, right? If someone shows up to your house, you know, this afternoon or tonight, and they're like, hey, we don't like you, and they Molotov cocktail into the house and burn it down, you're going to feel some rage, right? It's wrong. So why is that? Well, it's because of something that's recorded right here. The Gentiles, even though they don't have by law, they by nature do things in the law. Why? Verse 15, because they show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's a conscience, is the word he uses. In every single person, right? In every single person. Now you're like, Pastor, isn't he say like in Romans chapter 3 that by nature that we are wicked and cruel and we have nothing to do with God? Yes, that's also part of our nature. But there's also something in all of us that says this is good and this is evil. This is right, this is wrong. And if you want to tease this out and read more about it, pick up C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and read the first like 40 pages, okay? That's what I mentioned this morning, our Sunday school class over here, we've been working through that. And he makes an argument for the moral existence, from the moral argument that God actually exists. And it's not based on social convention or education or anything else. There is something that's in all of us. There's a law present in all of us. And so what he says here is this, is that when the Gentiles, even they don't have the law, they show the work of the law. So like I said, generally, even like the most pagan person, I mean, they could be like nothing but a loincloth, you know, painted up in worship of witches and stuff, right? And if they do good to their neighbor, have they fulfilled the law? Yes, right? They do the law because they know it's good to do good to this person. Does that justify them? Well, of course not. Right? That doesn't make them saved. But they have shown that they know that this is good and right in God's eyes because it's put in their conscience and they do it, right? The same. This is why, like it says here in the end of verse 15, that because their conscience is in them bearing witness, like they know, like if there's someone in need and I help them, their conscience says, attaboy, good job, right? And if there's someone who is in trouble and they harm them while they're in that duress, their conscience goes, you crook. Right? Their conscience either accuses them or it excuses them. Because there's something inside the hearts of human beings, right? And this gets back to, you know, the question of like, all right, so how did people in Noah's day know that it was wrong to harm other human beings? It's because it's written in their hearts. Who put it there? God. Remember, this goes all the way back to Genesis. We are made in his image, we are made in his likeness. Okay, now, we haven't gotten anywhere near to how is a person saved, because are people saved by keeping the works of the law? No, of course not, right? But this is something that's evidenced in humanity, is that there is a law written in the hearts of people. How is it that we go back in the days of Noah and God saw the violence of mankind, it came up before his face, and it was the reason why he's like, I need to purge the earth of all this violence. How did they know that what they were doing was wrong? It's because it was written in their hearts. Right? They know that, right? There's something unnatural about doing violence, intentional harm to other human beings. We just know it inside of ourselves, right? God put that there. The Gentiles, even though they don't have the law, verse 14, by nature do the law because the law is within them. You're like, but they don't have a written law. I know, this is part of what we're getting towards eventually. Right? There's some basic morality that exists in all of humanity because we're made in God's image and likeness. Right? God is good, he is holy, he is just, he is kind, he is merciful, and shreds of that are in us because we're made in his image and likeness. Right? That's who we are, right? When God said, let us make man our image and likeness, that's part of what he's getting at. It's not like we look like God, because God doesn't have a body. Right? There's something about the very essence of what we are that's like him. Not perfectly, but it's a shadow, right? It's an image. Not the reality, but what we are. And this is why when Christ came as the expressed radiance of God, we saw the whole picture. Not just part of the picture like we see in us. Right? So this is part of what we're talking about, like the purpose of the law. The law is here to remind us, and it's to govern us, it's to guide us, it's to condemn us. And even though the law of God proper, written law, wasn't given to Gentiles, it was a part of who they were. There were certain codes of it that made sense in all of them. Now, with the law that's being talked about here, though, we have to be careful to specify. It's like I said this morning, precision matters. This is not the Torah, the five books written in their hearts. Because if you want to talk about that kind of law being written in the hearts, you talk New Covenant language. I'll take my law and put it, instead of on tablets of stone, I'm going to put it into their hearts. All right, so we're not even there yet. Okay, we're still talking broad form here and talking about, is there something inside of human beings that says this is good and this is evil? Is there something inside of us that says this is what is right, this is what is wrong? And the answer is yes, it's observable, right? And it doesn't matter which continent you're on, it doesn't matter which time period you live in, it doesn't matter what religion you subscribe to, there are some things that we all agree on, it's because God put those in us. Now, why then did God write the law? That's what we're going to talk about next. So this is where we're actually going here tonight. So I'll give you three reasons. There's more, but I'll give you three. And they're all up there on the screen already for you to take a look at, all right? Why did God give written law? The first one, and we're going to look at those passages that are up there on the screen in just a second here, is to create and to govern a holy and distinct people. All right? If you might know this, that the Exodus is not just about deliverance. Right? Remember the Exodus? People are in slavery, they're in bondage. It was not just about deliverance. That's definitely one of the things that happened. Redemption's the main theme of the Exodus, right? But if you look a little bit deeper into the Exodus is about establishing that there is one God in all the universe, and it's not in Egypt, right? Right? If you were to look at all the 10 plagues, specifically attack Egyptian deities, Every plague attacks a certain part of their life, a certain part of the culture. Every single thing that God does is to prove a point that I alone am God. And this is at the center point of what is spoken on Sinai, is that God wants a people that are holy and distinct and set apart for himself, and he wants them to know, I am who I am. Right? When Moses said to God, so you say God's leading you out of Egypt into the wilderness, what's your name? And he's like, I am. That's his statement, right? That's who he is. And this is the thing, that the Exodus is a global testimony. Everybody who looked into Egypt and say, man, what happened to Egypt? I am happened in Egypt, right? I am happened. And I am redeemed himself, a people, out of Egypt. And he took them out into the wilderness, and he didn't take them the easy way. He didn't take them by way of the Philistines. It says this specifically in Exodus. You can read this. Because he was afraid that if they started having to fight battles right away, that they would run back to Egypt and hide. So he took them the long way out in the wilderness. And one of the reasons he did this was to create a holy people for himself. Holy means, yes, means pure, it means good, but it also means set apart, right? To be distinct from the world that is around them. And as you think about the Exodus and you think about Sinai and what happens here, one of the things you need to realize is that for 400 years, Israel, the 12 tribes and all the people that are populating, a lot of people guess maybe upwards of 1 million people that came out of Egypt. It's probably a fair guess, okay? They needed to have detox, spiritual detox, right? Imagine, you guys, we don't even have 400 years of American history behind us, right? Has it been 400 years since 1776 yet? Nope. Right? So we have a whole culture, right? It's a part of our, you might even say it's part of our DNA, right? Where this is just who we are, right? Like, we are Americans, right? Whether your family's been here for 100 years or 50 years or 200 years, right? Like, we're American. There's like this whole thing that is us, right? So you got the people of Israel. They go into Egypt and they live there for 400 years. What do you think that their religious system was like? Right? You know what it was like, because they got up to Mount Sinai and Moses took too long, and what'd they make? An idol, right? They made an idol. They're like, you know what their religious system was. This, the whole Egyptian system was who they were. And this is one of the things that God had to do, was spiritual detox. He had to prove to them after 10 plagues, I alone am God. Not only had to prove that to them, he had to show them, this is no longer the way that I want you to live. I want you to live this way. And so he gave them a moral code to create a holy and distinct people. Like it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Follow along there with me. Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is God's proposition, right? I brought you out here. I took you on eagle's wings. I brought you out here. And now I'm going to give you a code. I'm going to give you a law. I'm going to give you Torah. So that way you know who I am and what I expect of you. And if you will do this, if you'll live in this way, this distinct way, then you will be a treasure to me above all people. Now, here's the backside of that. They already were a treasure to him, right? Because they were Abraham's descendants, and Abraham's descendants are always God's treasure, right? Which is why this thing happening in Israel right now matters, right? Because we have people that are saying, this is God's chosen people, going all the way back to Abraham. They're saying we want to eradicate them from the earth. Again, the people have been trying this for forever, right? In fact, it's one of the great, there was a theologian a number of years ago, I can't remember which one it was now, but somebody asked him, give me the single greatest evidence that God exists, and his answer was Israel, right? Because people have been trying to eradicate Israel for centuries, for millennia, right? It wasn't just Hitler, it's not just Hamas, it's not just ISIS, right? People have been coming after Israel for a long time. But here what he says to them is, listen, you guys are already my people, and there's this eternal backing because they're the descendants of Abraham. What God says here in this case is, if you'll keep my covenant, if you'll listen to my voice, verse 5, then you will be a special treasure for me. And this is, verse 6, what God always wanted. He wanted a kingdom of priests, and he wanted a holy nation. That's what he wanted. He wanted people that were living distinct, holy, pure lives. And he wanted people that were engaged in worship and prayer with him. That's what a priest does, right? That's what he always wanted. Now, if you're thinking, Pastor, have I heard those words before someplace? Yes, you have if you've read 1 Peter recently, because he says that's what you are. You're a holy nation and a priesthood. Okay, so understand, God's intention was never just to have a bunch of, little law-abiding robots who just did everything they were told. His intention was that he'd have a distinct people who loved him, that were holy, and were a kingdom of priests. So understand that the goal of the Torah, the law proper, as we're talking about it here, is not so that they can be like, we are miserable people. We have lots of rules to keep. The whole intention was that they would be distinct from the nations. They would be distinct from the culture in which they came, and they would be a special people for God. God says, this is how I want you to live. And if we just stop right there and say, if God says this is how I want you to live, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, right? This is why Paul will say the law is holy and righteous and good. He'll say that in Romans, right? We shouldn't look at this and be like, whatever. What a bunch of malarkey this is, okay? This is God saying, this is who you will be, and this is what I will be to you if you will walk in my ways. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. You will be a treasure to me above all other people in the nation, which goes all the way back to what God said to Abraham many, many years earlier. Now, let's keep looking. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can see those references up there. We'll look at a couple here in Deuteronomy that talk about how God was intending to make himself a distinct and holy people group. This is why written law. Why not just a basic conscience in our hearts? Why not just don't kill and be kind and, don't commit adultery? Why a specific code? It's because he wants a holy people for himself. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. This is the commandments. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land in which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, that you will keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days will be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. And then look down at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of these testimonies, these statutes and judgments which the Lord God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we're slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt and Pharaoh and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe these commandments to the Lord our God, for he has commanded us. Right? This is what he's getting at here. Again, notice this is what he's after. He's after their hearts. We're going to look at one more passage here in just a second. God was after their hearts. He wanted hearts that loved him. And this is one of those things that sometimes we come kind of a misnomer about the Old Testament law is that God just wanted people to keep all the rules. What God was always after was this, right? He wanted them to love the Lord their God with their heart, with their soul, with their strength. This is why Jesus and lawyers alike in the New Testament would summarize the law in this way. It's love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor's self. It all originates in here. This is what God's always been after, right? This is why David asked, do you want sacrifices or do you want offerings or do you want a broken and contrite heart? David knew the law. The law was, God's after this. God's after this. He's always been after this. And of course, what is true here shows up here, okay? So we have to understand this is what he is after. He wants them to love him. He wants them to have him alone as God. Now look over at chapter 10 and verse 12. Keep tracking with me here. Why make a law is to make a people holy for himself. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Your hearts. Your hearts. And be stiff-necked no longer. This is New Testament language, right? Even though it's said here in the Old Covenant. God's after the heart. He's not after external signs. He's after this. He wants this to be set apart to him. Verse 17. The Lord, your God, is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes no bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you stars of the heaven in multitude. This is the essence. This passage right here is probably one of the clearest places where the essence of the law is given. And this is probably the passage that Jesus had in mind when a lawyer came up to him and said, "So which is the greatest commandment? Which one is it?" Right? And he was trying to trip him, right? Because he knew there was 613 or 33. I can't remember the numbers. I wouldn't be a good accountant in that area. But what number was it? It doesn't matter. What is the summary of it? He said, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We just read about that, right? Love God with every bit of your being, starting in here. And also love the stranger in the land, right? The neighbor, the one who's in your realm that you can take care of. Because God is a God who loves not only you, but God is the one who loves the widow and the ones that are in need of defense. So understand, this is the intention. Why did God codify the law? Why did he write it all down? It's because he wanted a holy people that love him from the heart and that love one another from the heart. That's what he was after. Okay, he was after that type of people. Now, we look forward to the New Testament now and ask a couple more questions as to what other purposes did he have. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me. Jump way, way, way ahead in your Bibles and see another instance here of the law. Why did God give a written law? And the answer that is up there on the screen for you is for the good of society, for the good of culture. The law is a good thing. The people that, I'm all for small government, okay, don't misunderstand me, but I'm also not an anarchist because I'm not dumb. We need laws, okay? We do, right? We need laws. We need some governance. We need some guidelines for our culture, right? Whether people like the amount or the nature of them or not is a whole other question, right? But anarchy is not a way to live. It's a bad idea. Right? If you need any help proving that point, we had a homeschool gym day here Friday, and normally it's like 12 or 15. There was 47 kids playing in the gym on Friday. So let's just put them all in your house and give them no rules, and we'll see how you like anarchy at that point. Right? No, thank you. Okay? So understand, this is for the good of culture and society. Look at what Paul writes here to Timothy. It helps if I get in the right book here, because that makes it really, really helpful. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith, from which some have strayed, turning aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Okay, so we're talking here in terms of law and conscience again. We're in that same realm of understanding. And then verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this. Why was the law made? The law was not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless person and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is a good thing, right? And the only person that has to worry about the law or the government that holds the sword, like Paul would talk about in Romans 13, are those that break the law. But law is good. I mean, look at these areas that are listed here, and I don't have to go through this very long for you to be like, hey, is this like a news headline or what? Like, this is our world right now, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Right? Look at the list again and be like, oh, I saw a news story about that today. I saw that one this morning. I saw that. It's like, okay, this is our world. Because that's humanity. We need law. God gives law. It's good if it's used lawfully. The law is so that we have some recourse, so that we have some structure for the lawless and the insubordinate of the world. Why else did he give us the law? For redemptive and instructive purposes. This is where we'll camp out here for the rest of our time tonight. Start over in Romans chapter 3 with me. Why did God give us the law? And a third reason here is for redemptive purposes. You know, if you've read your Bibles or if you've been around in church a few times, you know that the law can't do everything that it set out to do because there's a problem. Me, right? And you, our hearts, right? The law was supposed to say, here, have a heart that's set aside towards God. Have a heart that is set apart and in love to him, that is inflamed with love for the God who redeemed you. Have a heart that's inflamed in love for your fellow man. But there's the problem, right? It's this. So the law has some redemptive purposes too. Romans chapter 3 in verse 19 is what I'll read first. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become, what's your Bible say? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. This is where we get moving towards, you know, why this is a question I'll leave you with here tonight, probably, depending how far we get, is, you know, so if the law is so good and holy and all this kind of stuff, then why did there have to be a change? Well, part of it is we understand what's being said right here. The law brings a knowledge of sin, right? So here's how this works, and I think you guys are aware of this. You know, God says, do this, and you'll be holy. And then I look at the list and I go, right? Right? You look at the list and you're just like, great. Right? You're like, I did not do that. And if anybody thinks that they have kept all the law, but they just break it in one little area, the New Testament's pretty clear on this, right? You keep the law, but break it in one point, you're guilty of all of it. Or if you think you're like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, oh yeah, I've done all this stuff ever since I was a kid. Jesus said, well, you have a problem. Get rid of your money and come follow after me. Because he attacked the rich young ruler on an idol. He was breaking one of the first commandments. Right? This is the thing, like, we can't keep the commandments. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And this is what sets Christianity in its proper biblical form apart from every other religion. And there are some under the branch name of Christianity that have confused this. And they think that justification still comes by what I do. This is what sets Christianity apart. Because every other religion says, I do this to get to God. And God said, I come to you. You can't do anything to save yourself. This is something that's made very clear right here. The law says, it says to every person, and pardon what I'm about to say, shut up. It stops their mouth, right? Because you're like, I'm a good person. I am a good person. And then the law shows up and it's like, you got nothing to say, do you? There's no person that can be justified in the sight of God because the law brings a knowledge of this. Oh. Maybe you've never murdered somebody. Maybe you've never committed adultery. But have you ever coveted? You ever said a bad word? You ever slandered anybody? You ever not helped somebody who was in need? Right? And we were like, ugh. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And this is one of the things that the law does. The law is holy, it is righteous, it is good. It is out of God's mind, right? There's not a flaw in the law because God made it. But here's the problem. Because the law says, here's you and here's the standard, right? The standard is here and here's us down here. And even if you're this close, even if you're that close, it doesn't count. Nobody can reach justification by means of what they do. And this is one of the things that James and Peter and Saul and Barnabas were so adamant about at this Jerusalem council was we are saved by faith alone, not by things that we do. Because nobody can do enough stuff to be justified in the sight of God. And so the law serves this redemptive, instructive purpose to show you this is what perfection is and this is how far you have come. And it's supposed to lead us to a point to God where we say, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what it's supposed to do. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5 and verse 20. Why did God give a written law? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did God give the law? One answer you might give according to chapter 5 and verse 20 is this, is so that we would see all the sin of the world, that offense might abound, right? That we might say, oh, that is yucky, right? We would see the sinfulness of sin. And we say, well, why did it have to be written down? We already know that. It's because everything in writing is far more concrete and permanent. Anybody ever here ever been had a deal go wrong? You like shook your hands on it and made a verbal agreement, but it wasn't in writing. If it's in writing, especially if it's got a seal on it from a clerk or someone, right? A raised seal, right? What are those people called? I forgot their names now. A notary, that's the name. Thank you for the name. I forgot, right? If it's been notarized, right? It's got the seal, it's got the signature. You're like, well, that's official, right? God put it in writing. Why? So the way when the law entered, the offense made abound. But this is what God was intending to do. He wasn't just trying to beat us up and say, look how bad you people are. Look at, he sent the law that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, what abounded even more? Grace. Praise God, right? Right? Because the law shows us how far we've fallen short. But without the law, we don't realize that we need God. That's why I would remind you and tell you again, like when you're talking to people about the gospel, you have to start with sin and that they are a sinner. Because if you just start with, do you want to get saved? Saved from what? Saved from our president? Yes, please, but that's not what we're talking about, right? Saved from our government? Yes, please, but that's not what we're talking about. Saved from taxes and all? Yes, that's not what we're talking about. We're saved from what? The wrath of God. Because we've sinned and we've fallen short. Right? Sin has to enter the picture so that that offenses can abound. Why? So that grace can abound all the more. This is the way it works. It has to happen like this. Romans chapter 7. A couple more pages over there for you, probably. Why a written law? Why did God write the whole thing down? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. So what shall we say? Is the law sin? No, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now what he's saying here is this. I was sinning and I didn't know it. And when the law showed up, I was like, oh. Now every time I covet, I realize something's wrong, something's wrong, something's wrong. This is what the law did. Verse 9. I was alive once without the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it made appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Why did God write the law down in simple form? To prove to us that we are sinners in need of help. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Why did God write the law down? It's holy, it's righteous, it's good, it's not sin, it's not bad, okay? And we need to be careful about how we talk about it, especially comes when January rolls around and hopefully some of you pick up a Bible reading plan and you're like, the Pentateuch, right? Don't talk bad about the law. It's good. It's good. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For how is a person justified? The just shall live by faith. Verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. Here's the thing. We all live under the law. We all are aware of the law. We know the law, and this is what the law does to us. It curses us. So why did Jesus come? So that way he could redeem us from the curse, verse 13. He was cursed so that we wouldn't be. Right? And the law is given to us so that we can understand this is what Jesus did for me. Right? Without the law, we might say, well, I feel kind of bad about the thing I did when I was like 12 years old, or I feel bad about that I drove by the person he needed help and I didn't help them, but I'm not condemned to hell for that. But when the law says this is what you are and you're like, I am cursed, then you realize that Jesus took all of the penalty, all of the debt, all of the curse in his own body on the tree. For me, for you, right? You understand this is what Jesus did. And it also helps you understand why that verse, like, this is how God demonstrated his love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? The law proves how bad we are, how we are cursed, how we deserve hell, how we deserve eternal separation. And Jesus said, I'll take it. I'll take it. This is why we need the law, right? It's to give this redemptive, this instructive purpose that is here. Keep looking down in Galatians 3 to verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? This is the whole question we're asking, right? In this whole section, we've been working on this since this morning, right? What's the purpose of the written law? What purpose does the law serve? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, notice the capital S, seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which there could have been life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. Let me just stop right there. I don't know that you and I will ever realize the cost that it was to God to send his son for us. Right? His holy son, who he'd been in fellowship with for eternity. He didn't create Jesus. Jesus always existed, right? They were in perfect fellowship for forever. And he said, I want you to go. He appointed him before the foundation of the world to bear our sins. I don't know that we'll ever really grapple with that. And I just want you to think about that, because what he says right here is, if the law could have saved us, if the law could have brought righteousness to us, then that would have been what God did. You understand? Like, the only way that you and I could be saved is because Jesus came. It's the only way, right? It's not by like saying, okay, I'm gonna raise my kids from like the day that they are born to keep every one of the commandments, and then they'll be just in the eyes of God. No, they won't. If that's all it took, then why did Jesus come? Right? If it just took like, you know, like sometimes when you're on the, and you're taking a class and then you take a test and you're on the, you do really, really well, you don't really care about the curve, right? Because you did well. But if you didn't study or you did bad, you're really thankful when the teacher gives a curve, right? Adds plus 14 or something to you, and you're like, I went from a D to a B, and you're like, woohoo, right? God doesn't grade on a curve. This is why Jesus had to come, right? Because if the law would have brought righteousness, then why did Jesus come? Jesus came because there literally is no other option. Verse 22. But the scripture, the written text, has confined all, that's the whole entire world, under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our teacher to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under what? This is the first part of the answer to the question that we're getting towards of how did James release Gentiles from the law? What's the tutor? It's the law, right? You see that? right? We were kept under the law, which was our tutor. The law was our teacher. It confined us in sin. Why? So that way when Christ appeared, we could say, God, help me. And God says, look at Jesus. And you'll be saved, right? But notice what he says here, right? We are justified by faith because we are held in sin. We are kept there. The law guards us. It keeps us. It confines us. It teaches us. You have not even come close to the glory of God, but there is Jesus Christ. If you believe on him, you'll be saved. But notice that very last line, but after faith has come, that is after the fullness of time, like it talks about elsewhere here in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time comes and we are the schoolmaster says, look, what does it say? After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Who's the tutor? Text says it's the law, right? It's right there, right? We're not making this up. Like, he's talking to Gentile people that he ministered to on the first missionary journey, like we talked about in Acts 13 and 14. That's the Galatia, the region. That's who he's writing to, right? The faith has come. That's been revealed through Jesus Christ, who is the capital S seed. We're no longer under a tutor. Now, all of this leads us to an important question where I'll pick up next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Why was there a need for the change? If the law is something that God spoke, and the law is something that God called holy, and the law is something that God called good, why does it need to be changed? Why does it need to be changed? We've seen some evidence here, and I'm going to walk through that answer a little bit more fully along the way here, but it's important for us to understand that the possibility of change hinges on one word, Jesus. Jesus. If this change were suggested or brought about by men, run. Right? If God says, this is holy, and this is righteous, and this is good, and Peter and Paul and Barnabas all hold hands and say, yeah, well, we got a better idea. Run. If there's going to be a change, there's only one person that can bring that change about. It's the author of it, right? It's the one who it's all about. This is what Satan has been trying to do, right? God said, did he really say? I mean, isn't that Satan's tactic from the garden? God's trying to supplant what God said. Or Satan is trying to supplant what God said. Satan is trying to supplant the very words of God, whether they be spoken or written. He's been trying to usurp him for centuries. If there's going to be a change, it has to be clearly rooted in the teaching of scriptures and not on the opinions and the perspectives of men. And this is why everything centers on Jesus. What Jesus continued to do in and through his apostles in the years after he went back to heaven. So we're going to have to look again at Jesus' teaching. What did Jesus say? And also, we're going to have to look more importantly on, okay, so Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven and sent the Spirit. What changes brought about by the ministry of Jesus here on the earth? What changed, right? If anything. I think you know something did change, that's why we've been taking the time to do this, right? But what change came when Jesus finished his ministry here on earth? What did Jesus talk about and teach and say, this is what's coming, this is why I'm here? But then also, what was the impact of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and the giving of the Spirit that Jesus accomplished in his ministry? And this is where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing. And we'll take a look at some of the teachings of Jesus. And also, we're going to take a long look at about four chapters worth in Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews just tells us this exactly what happened. All right? So we don't have to find a theologian, or you don't have to listen to what I have to say. We can just follow along. The text says, this is what happened. This is the impact of the finished work of Jesus. And that's what the crux of this is all about, right? This isn't about, you know, Christians trying to be antinomian, like no law people. This is about us pursuing anarchism, or us trying to say, I want to live however I want because I'm free. That's not what this is about. This is about the person of Jesus brought about something significant in the way that the world works and the way that we relate to God and what he's done inside of us. So we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing, and we'll keep plugging along and asking this question. How is it that James could say to Gentiles, don't put this obligation of the law on them? That's the question we're ultimately seeking to answer. Was he right in that? How could he say that? How could he tell people, you don't have to keep the written Torah? as a Jewish person. How could he say that? So God, help us as we continue thinking about this. We thank you for your son. Thank you for the law, and that it shows us how far we have fallen short of your glory, and how it also points to you being a merciful God. And we thank you for the fact it's a privilege, it is a gift from you, that we live in a day and an age when the work of Christ is finished on the cross, and that we have the whole record of Scripture given to us and inscribed and translated in a language that we know. Lord, we thank you for all of those gifts. They're ones we should not take for granted. Lord, you have not left us without evidence. You've not left us without proof. You've not left us without the Spirit or without the finished work of your Son. And we rejoice. We did not choose when to live or where to live, but you've gifted us with this time and this place and with these resources. And I pray you'd help us to live for you. And God, that your desire for your people to be holy and blameless and set apart for you, that have hearts and lives that are holy, would be true of us in this week ahead. God, help us to marvel in our salvation and then to walk in a manner worthy of which we've been called in this new week. And we pray this in your name.